All right. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, Paul has some enemies in Corinth, and he is addressing them with the leaders of Corinth in these letters. And these people have come in and they've done a number of things. They've said that Paul is stupid, dumb, can't speak really well. He looks really ugly because of this, what's going on with his eyes. You know, that he's not sophisticated. He doesn't require a living stipend. His knowledge is not all that erudite. And they've really kind of put him down. And they claim to have special knowledge and special authority from Jerusalem, and God has revealed to them special things, etc., etc. And so Paul has been confronting them all along as we've been reading. And so they have said things like that Paul is very brave when he writes, but very timid when he actually comes in front of people. In other words, he writes very confronting letters, but then when he's present, he's like a lamb, you know, that sort of thing. Paul's addressed all these things as he's gone along. And so here he says that in spite of the accusation against him of insincerity, Paul does not lose heart. He has received mercy or forgiveness personally at the hand of Jesus. Paul's reputation, as you know, is storied in that he was a persecutor of Christians and a bandit and an outlaw among the Christians, somebody that people would not have trusted. So he said, I am not put off by the accusations. I am sincere, and I know that I've been forgiven personally by Jesus. Therefore, he is unconcerned by the accusations of his opponents. He does not adulterate God's word or teach with craftiness. He's not sly or slick. Paul speaks the truth and looks to every man to evaluate the message. Let each man's own conscience be his guide, because each man's responsible for what he does with the message that's given. Paul speaks clearly to all who hear him, to all who are honest seekers. If the message seems veiled to some, that means because they don't get it. They're going, this makes no sense to me. If you must have some secret code to be able to understand this. He says, it's only veiled because they are lost and captured by Satan. One of the things we've talked about many, many times is that the carnal mind cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit, but they have to be revealed to us. And so I've regularly run into people who will tell me, that they just find it just incredulous that you would believe this, that, this, or this, and they just can't understand that. Just make any sense to them at all. And I'm not at all surprised that it doesn't make any sense to them, because their bias is against it to begin with, and I know that it has to be revealed to them. When I was younger, my hubris was huge, and I'm not saying it ain't big now, but it was huge then. And I used to think that I had the scholarly capability of explaining things to people, that if they would just sit and listen, that I could make them understand. And part of the error that I had on that was that since I understood it, I assumed it was therefore transparent to anybody else if they would just follow the dots. But after many years of trying to lay out the dots, and people go, I don't see how you get there. I mean, it was plain as nose on his face to me. But I began to realize that it wasn't in the craftiness or the slickness of my presentation that people got it. It came because of revelation. I began to realize that I used to sort of subtly look for really good students, smart, sharp people, with a sort of a bias against those people who weren't all that sharp or smart. Because I sort of figured, well, they won't get this, or they'll have a hard time. But this guy will get it because there's a very bright person. What I found was that some of the brightest people on earth can't get it, and some of the simplest people on earth get it just like that. And so after a while, it began to dawn on me that the gospel's not about me. I'm just the vessel. The gospel is about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does. And then my job is to present it to whoever will hear, not go look for people who are pre-qualified for all of this. You can make a mistake as a preacher to try to cozy up to all the rich people so that you can have a lot of money in the church. You can make a similar mistake by trying to cozy up with all the smart people, thinking that therefore they'll get it. And sometimes, you know, the guy with a three tooth missing on one side and the tattoo of his mother on the other cheek and all that sort of thing is actually a whole lot closer to finding the Lord than the guy with the button down collar, etc. So you learn, you live and you learn as you go. Paul says the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds. They cannot understand the message of Christ, who is the real image and the reflection of God. So they don't get it. After I got to a certain place, I began to realize that my job was just to share, that I needed to study well, to be able to present well, and do the best job I could to present. But if the Holy Spirit didn't help me, I could have the best outline in the world and couldn't say it right. And if the Holy Spirit was helping me, I could come in unprepared and be brilliant. I've often found as I've shared that I'm sharing things with people that I myself am learning as I'm sharing them on the spot. I'm just sort of getting it as I go. Particularly when it comes to things like analogies and metaphors that really help it to become clear. I'll just get it just like that. And that's because it's the process of the Holy Spirit working through us that brings us all of this. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, otherwise as your bondservant, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus alone. So that's obvious. He says we're not talking about how great we are. We're talking about how great Jesus is, and we are seeing ourselves as a bondslave to Christ. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So God, who is the author of light, can give light inside of us where the darkness is. God can shine out of us. And it's only when God shines his light in us that we can see clearly. Paul does not exalt himself to his hearers in his preaching. He speaks himself as a bondservant. He preaches the light and the message of Jesus to them. It was God who put the light of God in his own heart. God, Paul found the revelation in a great light on the Damascus Road. It was both illuminating and blinding at the same time to him. In it, he beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This was Paul's personal conversion story, and he's offering the same experience to them. I'm offering you an experience to have the light of God knock you on your butt and illuminate you and humble you all at the same time. Yeah.
I was thinking yesterday, Justin Ely shared about ministry to the college kids, and he was talking about how a group of them went down and ministered to the homeless. And one thing that someone said that would be really good if they would wash their feet. Yeah. And he was talking about the experience of washing their feet. And just as he was doing that, he said, it just ministry just flowed out of each one of them to those people. And he said they were talking, there was, you know, people were sort of confessing, you know, and he said it was so hard to do their feet because they were, you know,
they weren't clean.
They were dirty.
They were dirty. Yeah. And, but he was just talking about God's light just poured out to those people. You know, it was really, it just reminded me of this.
Yeah.
You know, I thought it was neat.
Yeah, the process of both giving and receiving ministry is a supernatural process. And it's not a skill set. If it's a giftedness, it's a supernatural gift. It's not a natural gift. So I think that's true, actually, much more ordinary realms. I think, for instance, some people have the capacity to understand the code. They don't get it just at the standpoint of XXIV period says this, and then XX, you know, V says this, and just sort of memorize. They get it. They understand the structural underpinnings of the code, and they know how it's meant to be interpreted. Or the same thing would be true with gardening, or whatever exercise God has given. You know, books. I have found that some people are just really good with. I'm talking about counting books. That it's easy for them to see. They can see the thing not tallying from 10 feet away, and they get it. And I think that's giftedness. I think God gives us giftedness. All of the great scientists, discoverers of the past gave God credit for the aha phenomenon, the understanding that suddenly came to them, dawned on them, light came to them and shone upon them and allowed them to understand the principle, the divinely inspired principle. And they gave God credit for that in those days. We have far more, we're far more likely to define people as smart today and less likely to define them as revealed. You know, I've heard people describe somebody as, you know, having a white-hot brilliance, you know, just brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. And I understand what they mean, but I don't think they do. And I think what they mean is that in this particular area, that God's given this person a grip, a grasp of something so that they can see clearly, easily, quickly. And if a person is walking with the Lord, they understand that's where it's coming from. So whether you're teaching it or whether you're receiving it, it's spiritual gifting. I know what it is to stand up in front of a crowd and teach when God's not helping me. And, you know, I'm interesting, but just barely. And actually, I'm boring. So the point is I know what it's like. There have been times a lot in the past when I've tried to get up and promote my own understanding of what goes on, and I know how that goes. I've seen other people who fancy themselves to be a teacher, and you give them a chance to do that, and it's just leaden. And whether you're ministering to other people or being ministered to, it's all about revelation. It's all about the Holy Spirit moving through us. Paul's experience on the Damascus Road is told in Acts 26, verse 12. While I was engaged in journeying to Damascus with authority and commission to the chief priest, he meant authority and commission to arrest Christians and drag them back for trial and punishment. At midday, O king, he's telling this story to Agrippa. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun and shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. So it was shining around me and around the people that I'm walking with. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So he said, this light knocked us all onto the ground. And I hear this voice in Hebrew saying to me, why are you persecuting me? You're swimming upstream, gargling peanut butter. You're fighting against the goats. You've given yourself such a hard task.
What's a goat?
A goat is a stick they use to drive oxen forward. Mule skinners have whips and goats. Shepherds have staffs and rods. And the goat is the one, you know, it's the carrot and the stick, you know. Mm-hmm. The goat is the punch thing, and very often they're quite sharp. And so you're just... So he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Why are you persecuting me? And I said, who are you, Lord? So immediately he understands that he's talking to God, and he's asking God to identify himself. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to things which I will appear in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So he said, I am Jesus who you're persecuting, and I want you to get up and get on your feet. And he said, I'm going to share a lot of things with you, and I'm going to allow you then to bring light to them in the same way I'm bringing light to you. He said, I'm going to deliver you from them. I'm going to set you free from being captured or persecuted by them, so that you, even if it just means in terms of being afraid of the men, afraid of what they might say, I'm going to set you, give you the kind of liberty just to stand up and proclaim what the light of God is that I've given you. And he says it will result that they might have forgiveness and that they might gain the inheritance that's set aside for them. Now, we because of our anemic focus on salvation, with our lack of focus on lordship and some other things concerning salvation, because we're just so interested in getting our get out of hell card, you know, that's what we seem focused on, we miss the many rich references in the New Testament and the Old Testament about the inheritance of the saints. What it is the saints have been given have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. What is intended for us to have on this earth. Forget when we get to heaven. So we've sort of reduced the entire salvation experience to getting saved and then retiring. You know, it's like after that, there's not much more to do except, you know, just kind of moseying along. And what's supposed to be, you know, a turn on the ignition thing, you know, this is like the guy who comes out every morning and turns his car on, and then he just sits there for the rest of the day, and he turns it off at night and goes back inside and says, "It was a wonderful day," you know. Because all he's done is turn the car on. He's actually supposed to go some places and do some things, but it never occurs to him to do that. He's actually bought a car so he can turn it on. You know, I mean, that's why he bought it. And he doesn't understand that that's the beginning to an exercise, not the end all and be all. Well, we have an inheritance, and our inheritance is that we are to become mirror images of Jesus Christ in the earth in our lifetime. That is our inheritance. That's our calling. Jesus said, "I have come to show you how to live before the Father." And he said, "You should be like me. And everything I have done, you will do and more. I have come that you might be like me. I have come to bring you the capacity to be the sons of God." And so the idea that what we're given in salvation is not just to get out of jail free card, but a calling and a empowering enrolled in the coursework of becoming like Jesus in our lifetime, that's lost on a whole lot of people in the church. They don't even think of it as something that they would even think for. In fact, they sort of poo-pooed the idea as somehow the grandiose. And
yesterday in Justin's sermon, I can't remember the context now exactly what it was, but I thought, aha, sanctification, being preached in the church.
Yeah. Yeah, he's a good kid. I told him that he reminds me of me at his age. He really does. He reminds me of that's kind of where I was. I was trying to convert the world, and you know, I had studied, and you know, I really buy into him. He's a neat kid.
He has a great future.
Yeah, he does. And the difference between him and a lot of people is that he knows what he's about. You know, he knows what he's about. So, but the truth of the matter is that what we really need to see in the church is a whole church full of giants, a whole church full of people who could go anywhere and lead people around them to Christ. And not just to salvation. I'm talking about lead them to become like Christ. We have watered down the experience to this, I can turn the car key, I can turn the key on. That's what I can do. And we're like the guy who has denarius or whatever, a shekel or whatever, and he hides it in the ground because he was afraid to go forward. He might turn out bad. All right, so he says, I've come to open, so that you might open their eyes, they might turn from darkness to light, from dominion of Satan to God. So they might turn to understanding from darkness to light and freedom. He says, I've called them to not only to understand that Jesus is Lord, but to be free to walk in it, no longer captured, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So returning to verse 7, because I just got finished reading the Acts where Paul was interviewed by God or whatever. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, he says, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not of ourselves. So we're humans, and as humans we're flawed. Our vessels are made out of clay. We are just by definition, we have issues and flaws and faults and all kinds of stuff. But that's intentional, because God, what God wants to do is he wants to work in us the life of Christ. And so that what happens is the treasure is in the vessel. That the vessel is the human being, the flawed human being, But what comes out of it, what the vessel contains, is the very essence of God. And so what he's saying is that we do this, and so that our God sets it up this way, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. If we were all, you know, really unflawed, whatever, holy people with lots of godliness and whatever, then as we began to exercise all of that, people would think that we were divine, or we were holy, or we were great. What happens is it is the process of people seeing God grow and develop inside of someone they used to know as being very, very human, that actually manifests the power and grace and graciousness of God, and gives them hope that they too can grow in that. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Our difficulties that have come upon us are indeed difficulties, but we're not crushed by them. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We don't have everything together in terms of understanding everything, but that's not just make us despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We've obviously got a lot of people who are out to get us, but it doesn't mean that God has left us there. He knows we're being persecuted. He's got a fence around that persecution. He won't let them do anything that he does not approve of, including kill us. If it's time for us to come home, he may let them kill us. But it's all under control. So we are not forsaken. And we are struck down, but we're not destroyed. We may be brought to the lowest level that we can be. We may be in prison with a sentence of execution, etc. But we will not perish. We may die, but we won't perish. All that can happen in all of this is that God will be glorified and we will gain our prize. And all of these sort of things. So he says, we are always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So the process of dying that Jesus went through, of denying himself and suffering and going through the various aspects of difficulty that he went through, is what we go through. And the mirror side of that, or the other side of that is the life of Christ is growing in us like it was in him. So we should not be. Part of what he's saying is these guys who come in looking like Troy Donahue and they act like they've got all these references and they're driving in their fancy Cadillacs and all, you know, their Ivy League collars. You know, don't be fooled by all of that. We may look homespun. We may look like we're, you know, not all that sophisticated. But it's what's inside of the man that's important. The treasure's in the man. It's not the body itself. Remember, Paul is being accused of being unsophisticated and ugly looking, etc., etc. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. One of the great themes of the New Testament is the process of living the life of crucifixion, the process of dying every day to ourselves. It has to do a whole lot with the denial of our selfishness. It has to do with denial of our pride and our arrogance. It has to do with saying to the Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Obviously, I would like to not get sick, but that happens, and God knows it, and he has got his arms around it. I would like to never make a mistake. I would like to never embarrass myself in public. I would like to be thought of by everybody as really well. But the truth is those things don't always happen that way. And so what happens is God is able to use, redeem, and restore anything, including our downsides. So he said, we are dying in Christ every day. We're dying to our selfishness, to our will. We are dying physically, diminishing, as it were.
So we are dying, but as we become more like Christ.
As we are dying, we are becoming more like Christ. And as our body, the vessel, is deteriorating, if we're doing anything at all, the Christ in us is growing. So we have the treasure in the vessels. I mean, by definition, God is using humans. And humans, by definition, are in the process of dying from the time they're born. Because as soon as they're born, they're heading for the end. They're consuming all the various cells, that, you know, dividing and all that kind of stuff. But they're heading for the end. And we have a kind of a trajectory that we tend to think of as going up like this. You know, you're a kid and you get to be 21 and gorgeous, you know, whatever. There's this trajectory, and we tend to think of ourselves as improving all the time. And then what happens is you get to be 40 or 45, and all of a sudden the trajectory starts to fall. You know, sometimes it falls sooner than that. And so after a while, we get to the place where we realize, I mean, when you're 60, which is my age, you begin to realize that you have fallen quite a bit from where your apex used to be. And so we have this sense that we are in decline. But what Paul is trying to say is that we might feel in decline physically, but we actually have the opportunity, the capacity to be growing exponentially, spiritually. And we often see this. You see the Mother Teresa's of the world, or the little old lady, you know, who just knows God like the back of her hand, and, you know, she can just stop a murderous crowd, you know, with her voice. I mean, because she has that kind of authority because she has grown even as her flesh has deteriorated. And, you know, truth is even what we think of as a trajectory is actually not so much of an upward trajectory. It's actually, we're on the road to dying as soon as we're born. There's a countdown, backwards countdown that begins the day we're born, you know. So we just don't pay attention to that clock. So we have this great treasure of knowledge of God in earthen vessels. The message is everything valuable and precious. We are merely the clay. This prevents us from taking credit and gives focus to the message. Our obvious brokenness and unworthiness prevents us from being exalted. One of the things that happens, of course, with me, and maybe with you, I don't know, is that from time to time I look ugly. I'll say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, or I'll act on my flesh, I'll sin. And I can be caught at it. Sometimes I don't even try to hide it. I might get angry and throw a golf club, or I might not like my bridge hand and say shucks or darn, or something of that nature. I might do something that's just obviously human. And we should not be discouraged by that, because the humanity in us must die before it can before the Christ in us can rise. So, in our obvious brokenness and unworthiness, prevents us from becoming exalted. One of the things that we don't think of. It's in moments like that that we quit thinking of ourselves as the great preacher or the great Christian, when you know that, you know, you're just as broken as anybody else. We are often afflicted, not crushed. I think I covered a lot of that. We are dying to ourselves and crucifying our own will, so the resurrection of life of Jesus will become manifest in us. Christians are continually dying in their flesh so they might become like Jesus in his flesh, or in this flesh. We let ourselves diminish that Jesus might arise out of us. So death works in us, he says, verse 12, but life in you. So the death that works in us results in life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore also we speak. It is out of our faith that we speak, out of our belief that we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise also us also with Jesus, and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound in the glory of God. So he said, my life is actually a vessel that is being crushed for your benefit. I see it that way. I'm happy with that. I understand that. My vessel is being crushed by the long hours of ministry. My vessel is being crushed by the things that I've given up in order to be able to minister to you. My vessel is being crushed by the persecution that I've undergone for all that, the false accusations. My vessel is being crushed in lots of ways. I am being consumed like a candle that you might have light, would be another way for him to say that. And that's okay, he says. Therefore, he says, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So what's on the upward trajectory is our spirit, or at least it can be. You find Ms. Margie, I'm at the top of the next page.
Still back in there.
Okay, did you want to ask something about all that?
It was so picky.
Okay.
It's not worth the class time.
Okay, well, I'm up at 16, verse 16.
Okay.
So we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. So what we sort of see, what I see, is a downward trajectory of our physical and natural being, pride, arrogance, and just my mind. You know, I do miss my mind. You know, there's an old poem about that. I don't mind if I can't see, I don't mind if I can't hear, but I do miss my mind. So, there's all that. But at the same time, what is supposed to be happening in us, if we will let God do it, is an upward trajectory of the Spirit of Christ in us. So that as we are approaching the end of the candle, the light has been maximized over the years, and we have all of that.
I guess in the secular world, we're talking about maturity.
Yeah, maturity or sanctification and maturity are... It's because you know that some people can get old and never become mature. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
You know that there are some people who are old and still immature as they could be. So maturation is the process of growing up. Maturation can also mean... it means growing up into the perfection of whatever something is, into the height of whatever something is. Maturation that's negative is decay.
Yeah.
Maturation that's positive is a process of improving oneself. We were talking about this young girl who was doing all this kind of stuff. What you would say about her is she's extraordinarily mature for a 23-year-old kid. I mean, this kid is she is about caring for her neighbor. And, I think I asked her if she was dating, and she said it's just not possible. She's home every once in a while. You can't have a relationship like that. And there's no one really to date or where she's at. So this is a girl who, between ages of 19 and 23, has just suspended any expectation of dating or looking for a husband or any of those kinds of things. She is focused on caring for her neighbor, for these kids. She's just in love with these kids. And, she was saying that, she Skypes her sister every night. Her sister went over to handle things while she was over here. Mm-hmm. And she Skypes her sister every night, and she looks, talks to some of the kids. She said, they're my kids, She's 23 years old. So at a time when many people would be trying to figure out how to get an education, how to get a husband, how to get a car, how to get a credit card, So her maturity level is pretty high. So we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being rewarded day by day. You wouldn't be wrong to underline that statement. And the reason is because sometimes people will say, well, why is it that you have such peace with having terminal cancer? Or why do you have such peace with this or that that goes on in your life that's negative? And the reason that I have peace in it is manifold. But one of the reasons is because even though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is growing in Christ. And that is what's making me happy. What I'm focused on is what's happening inside. That's what's making me happy. You have to think about this. If you were watching your child run a race, and you were losing something because you went to watch, and the child was winning the race, you would be very happy about the child winning the race, even though you had lost this opportunity for whatever. You're not even thinking about the lost opportunity. You're thinking about the fact that you're here with watching your child win the race, and you're just thrilled with it. And it may have cost you, the best business deal or something. It may have cost you heavily. You don't care. You're focused on watching your child win the race. You're happy with that. And that's part of where happiness comes from. Happiness comes from focusing on the right thing as opposed to the wrong thing. Because when we're watching, I'll give you a really good example. One of the most basic prayers that David teaches us in the Psalms and that we should learn is that whenever the circumstances are bad, and David's always talking about how bad they are, he'll say, my enemy is camped all about me, my friend has betrayed me, the person with whom I broke bread, etc., etc., and they're camped about me on all sides and whatever. And he said, I wish you would dash their babies' heads against the rocks. That's actually one of his quotes. So, but he said, that's what I feel. That's how I feel like in my heart. That's how I feel that. But he said, but thou, O Lord, art God. And what David does, whenever he gets himself in a bad place, and he gets there, when you read his Psalms, they often start off, talking about trajectories, they often start off in the ditch. But what happens is, what David does to get himself out of the ditch is he turns and shapes his focus toward God. And then he goes, but having said all of this, he said, but thou, O Lord, art God. And he gets to talking about God and how he made the heavens and how he's got control of everything. He's going to cause everything to work itself out right. And he's magnificent and he's great and he's able to deliver him from all of this stuff and whatever. He says, you are able to cause me to sit down in the midst of my enemies and have a table of food in front of me that I might be able to eat. You lead me in green pastures in the valley of the shadow of death. He's actually talking about Sheol, Jesus going to Sheol. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, that's Jesus going to Sheol. So what happens is he's saying, in spite of the fact that I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, my enemies are camped around me. All this stuff is here. They're trying to destroy me. You have brought me to a pleasant place. You are doing a great thing. You are with me in the midst of all this, and I'm praising you for it. So what we learn from all of this is that the best mechanism for getting out of difficulty is praise. It's focusing on who God is. It's reorienting our focus, but thou, O Lord, art God. My favorite way of saying that is there is a God in heaven. We'll get to talking about this is going on, that's going on, and we're out of money, or this has got a problem, or this is whatever it is. And we'll go, but you know what? There is a God in heaven. He's got it, and it's cool. We start focusing on God. Before you know it, we're soaring. We're on eagle's wings at 40,000 feet, not down on the ground where the problem is. It's a really important perspective. We do not lose heart, because even though our outer man is in the crapper, even though our outer circumstances are in the ditch, however you would say that, we're in the toilet, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man is soaring. So how does a person, for instance, find a way to be at peace and at rest in a prison? There was a man named Merlin Carruthers who back in the 60s wrote a book called Prison to Praise. And he was a guy who was, I think he acknowledged that he was convicted justly and he was in prison. And he met the Lord in prison and he was trying to figure out, how can you be happy in prison? And what he discovered was that the secret came from praise. He had to learn to praise God in all circumstances. And in the process of praising God, he found himself that the bars and walls of his prison just sort of faded away. That he had the happiness, a peace that passes understanding. So, you take Ben dying, the thing that was most uppermost in our mind is that God had Ben, and that Ben was okay, and that all of his troubles had ended, and that that he had won the race. He was going to go to heaven and be with the Lord, and et cetera, et cetera. And that's what we were focused on, was Ben's win and all of that sort of thing. And the idea of missing him was ever there. And, we would go to the cemetery and look down at the ground and we'd realize that his body was there, but then we'd also realize that he's not there. The focus, the perspective, allowed us to be at peace and at rest because our heart was toward God and he was filling it with joy in the midst of the difficulty. So I'm writing a new blog right now called Happiness is a Decision. And I tell the story in there that I tell often about the twin boys at Christmas. One is an optimist and one is a pessimist. And the optimist looks into the room full of toys that he's given and he says, in a week these will all be broken. And the pessimist looks in a room full of hay that he was given and he says, with this much hay, there's got to be a pony around here somewhere. The point is that you can choose to look at any set of circumstances and be happy or unhappy, regardless of what the circumstances are. Happiness is a decision. And I talk about this, what we're talking about, that it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of contentment. It's a matter of understanding what little it takes to make us happy, what little it takes for us to be content. And, you know, I think that most of us in this room here, certainly, and because we've lived the American dream at some particular level, we've gone through the process of working hard to strive to gain the American dream and, you know, the cars and the garages and the houses and, you know, the nice living and all this kind of stuff, the careers. No, you know, we've done all this kind of stuff and we've sort of chased after all this sort of thing. But we've come to the understanding at our point in life that really the sweet things are to have the children home and be able to be around the table and talk and fellowship and, you know, that all of that dream chasing had some purpose, but it wasn't the reason for why we were, you know, why we were doing that. And we begin to, at our age to begin to realize what's really important, not what we thought was important. And we begin to realize that we could have done better to trade some of this for some of that. And I think that's just maturity. You're talking about maturity, that's just the process of getting wise as we get older and learning from it. Then you got the guy who never ends the chase. He's constantly in the chase all the way up until the day he dies. And in the process of the chase, he's lost, he's missed everything. So, anyway, so Paul says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So he's saying the difficulties that we have in life are real, and he's going to talk a little bit about what those can include. But he says that just the sheer frustration of day-by-day life, you know, my mouth sore, I got to go to the dentist, you know, we got a tax problem, I got to chuck out $5,000, you know, my bathroom just sprung a leak in the shower and there's a wall's got to be taken out. I mean, you know, the roof is leaking, or, you know, my kid's in jail again, or whatever it is, all the kinds of things that can really irritate our life. He says, the thing that I've come to understand is that these momentary light afflictions are producing in me an eternal weight of glory far beyond. There are things that they are accomplishing me that's eternal in its value. I'm trading a temporary asset for an eternal asset. You know, it's kind of like, you know, everybody, we get these letters, these phone calls for the guy who says, if you'll just send me $1,000, I'm going to send you a bank account number and there'll be 30 grand there for you, you know. Of course, everybody who does that winds up losing their $1,000. It's one of the oldest scams in the world. Only this time, it's real. God is saying, if you'll take this $1,000 worth of trouble and set it aside and praise me and worship me and walk with me in it, I can turn it into, you know, 3 million years of value. There's this divine exchange, this transcendent economy of God, where for $1,000 worth of trouble, we can buy, you know, a million years worth of goodness, worth of value. And that's what we're doing. That's if we're those of us who have faith, that's what we're doing. I mean, even the basic process of salvation is that way. You know, we give ourselves over to the difficulty of accepting Christ as our Savior, in exchange for which we wind up getting eternity as a blessing. And we bought that one because we think that, you know, because we want to buy that one. Well, that's just a mirror image of all the other ways that it works in God. So, whatever the difficulty is that's, you know, when I'm wandering around my bedroom at somewhere between 1 and 6 a.m. trying to breathe, because I'm in that one of those modes where I've got almost impossible for me to breathe. There are several things that I have learned on a very practical basis that help me. First is that I need to get outside of myself. If I stop and think about my inability to breathe, it just looms larger and larger and larger. I don't know if any of y'all have ever had a child who was an asthmatic. But one of the things you learn if you've ever dealt with an asthmatic child or if you've ever been asthmatic is that it gets much, much worse when they get anxious about it. And that what you have to do is you have to train the child to relax, focus on other things, rather than make it worse. So I'm sitting here, and maybe I'm in the third morning in a row where I haven't slept, and I'm sitting here, I know that, number one, I need to get outside of me. So one of the reasons that I go and I work on this stuff is because in the process of doing this, I'm thinking about this, and in an hour I'll go, well, you know, I'm breathing better than I was. And it's not so much because there's been a fundamental change inside, but I've not added all the anxiousness to it and all that other stuff. And I'm finding myself settled down and resting, whatever. And so there, one part of it is getting outside of it and focusing on something else. I mean, a book, watching a television show. I've watched many a John Wayne movie because I can get lost in a John Wayne movie. And, you know, or whatever it takes at any particular moment in time. But the other thing that's really served me well, this is something I absolutely buy into with my whole heart, and that is this, and that is that I know that by praising God and being trusting God in the midst of this situation, as opposed to saying, God, you jerk, why would you let me go through all this and, you know, all this kind of stuff. I know that by trusting the Lord in the midst of all this and praising God in the midst of all of this, I know that by acknowledging that there is a God in heaven, and also I know that what I am doing is layering spiritual treasure. I know that I'm doing that. I see it, you know, you can only harvest during the harvest time. And if you've ever done any harvesting, it's sun up to sun down. Actually, before the sun comes up to after the sun comes down. It's a very intense time of work. And what happens, the men go in the field, women go in the field, and they pick corn, cotton, whatever the case may be, and they do it really, really hard for the weeks of harvesting. They fall in their bed at night and sleep. They don't change clothes. They get up. They go out again, if you've ever done any of that kind of farm work. And for sometimes as much as 6 or 7 weeks, you're just really killing it. But you know that in that 6 or 7 weeks, you're going to create all that you need to survive on for the next 9 months, 10 months. That if you don't do that 6 or 7 weeks, you won't make it through that. You know what I'm saying? So the process of harvesting, if you've ever been on the farm, is sort of shaped like that, where there's a very intense time of really hard self-sacrificing work. And the reward is all that everything is provided for as you go along. Without this, what happens is you wind up like the foolish virgins who had no oil in their lamps. You see, they've consumed all their oil before they actually needed it. And so they're out looking for oil when everybody else is enjoying the marriage feast of the Lamb. You see what I'm saying? That's what Jesus is saying about that. So what I have learned is that when the devil puts me through a lot of junk, that it is an opportunity for me to lay up a lot for the eternal future. By praising God in the midst of it, trusting God in the midst of it, I'm asking God to heal me. It's not like I'm, you know, the old Catholic response would be, you know, another stripe, you know, hit me again. Because somehow or another there's something holy about the pain. There's not. I'm asking God to take me out of it. I'm just not screaming at Him to take me out of it. I'm asking God to heal me. I'm asking God to dry up my nose. I'm sitting here thinking, if I take another antihistamine right now, am I going to make it easier or better or worse? Because if you overpack the antihistamines, it actually prolongs what's going on. So, I mean, I'm doing what I can to get out of my difficulty, but I'm not focused on it, and I'm not. So the result is that I am, you know, in that. I mean, you think about all the hours that I have had to put into that process, that have gone into Bible study and insight and understanding God and the revelational stuff that happens at that particular point in time. If I didn't have all those hours, I wouldn't have all this other. I wouldn't have all this other. So, because of the training that Nancy and I got when we first met the Lord, we've come to understand that even if it's not something God wanted to happen to us, that He can redeem it and make it into something very positive for us. I think one of the things that frustrates Satan more than anything else is that every time he thinks he wins, he loses. Because he thought he was going to win by killing Christ, and then he wound up losing half of the people in jail. Did y'all read the blog I just wrote on 3 days that changed it all? Yeah, so, but it's one of the things. I mean, every time he martyrs Christians, the church grows. The church grows in the blood of the martyrs. So he's got to have this huge frustration with all of his wisdom, and instead of winning, he keeps losing worse.
A friend called me the other day, and very fine Christian, and she said that so many bad things financially had happened to her and her husband in recent days.
Yeah.
And then finally, this, just the final straw, it was just so bad. And she said, it was so bad, I didn't know anything to do but just praise God.
Yeah.
And she called me about, I guess, 4 or 5 days after that. Everything falling into place. She said, it's a miracle, you know. But she said, it just goes to show, when things get bad, praise God, and it'll get better.
She's right. I'll tell you something, the experience that I've had that's also taught me that. And that is, you can get in a bad place and you can grumble, mumble, and, you know, whatever. And then God fixes it and you feel like such a fool. Because, you know, you're sitting here going, God, you're just a, you know, piece of work, and you're, you know, you're not faithful. And here I am stuck, and I'm following you, and here I'm in the pot, you know, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What good is that, you know? Well, then, you know, 4 days later, all of that turns itself into something really good. I'm going, never mind. You know, I mean, I'm feeling like such a putz, you know, because it's you know.
Well, in this case, she was calling me to praise God and tell me.
Well, in the process of...
It was wonderful. But I think all those testimonies we hear from people teach us.
Well, in the process of doing the other thing, I've learned that I really ought to be praising God in the midst of this difficulty. And then when things work out later, I won't feel like such a putz, you know. I mean, I will feel like I have, you know, grown and done the right thing, and, you know, whatever. So, we've all seen people who fly off the handle. And there was this, what was it, Rosanna Dana, whatever her name was. I want to complain about the violence on TV, you know. And why would we want more violence on TV, you know. And then they get, it's violins on TV, Rosanna, violins, as in the orchestra. Oh, never mind. But we're like that, you know. So, no, I totally get it. It's I've just come to realize that whatever the difficulty is, and whatever Satan thinks it is, all it really is another opportunity for God to help me grow, become more, earn more, become a better prize. I say earn loosely, grow more, become more of a. To win more prizes, you know. I mean, God works it to my benefit, and so I'm just, especially because I don't have a whole lot of choice. I mean, I either have to grumble with God about the health issues, or praise God in the midst of the health issues, and I don't know that either one actually changes the health issues. But what they do is they change me. It's what I've discovered. So the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul says, these difficulties in my life are producing for me an eternal weight of glory. Sometimes we get lost in the poetry and we fail to understand what he's really trying to say. He is saying this is going to benefit us. If you put it in terms of a bank account, what he's saying is this short-term financial investment that looks like, for all the world, like a loss, is actually creating a huge upside benefit in the hereafter. You know, it's kind of like we play the stock market. You know, we try to buy low and sell high, you know, whatever. Well, you can look at your troubles in that regard. You can look at your difficulties. Paul is encouraging us. Jesus is encouraging us to. You know, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Count it all joy, brethren, when you find difficulties come upon you. Blah, blah, blah. We're told this over and over. This little book called Prison to Praise by Merlin Carruthers, a little bitty handbook. It's a good one to read sometime. It's a bathroom book. You know,
there's like three of them.
Yeah, he wrote at least one more follow-up called The Power in Praise. I can't remember what the third one was called, but the first one's the one that really... The other two were just a rework of the first two. Prison to Praise by Merlin Carruthers. C-A-R-R-O-T-H-E-S. It's either one R or two. Carruthers, O-T-H-E-R-S. We've probably got them at home, and I could bring one. You could pass it around. But it was a little handbook for us when we were first Christians. It was one of our primers, as they say. All right. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. So Paul says, when I'm in trouble, rather than focus on the things which I can see, which is my breathing problem, or my son in the casket, what I'm focusing on, Paul says, is the things that are not seen, that which is creating for us on the other side, that which is building in us. I could see Ben in the casket, but I can also see Ben sitting at the right hand of the Father. I can see one or the other. I can't see both at the same time. If I focus on Ben in the casket, then it's all about the loss. If I focus on Ben victorious with the Father, no longer in trouble, never again to fall off the wagon, never again to get arrested, never again to live in that depression, that huge depression that drove him to medicate himself. All of that, if I can look at Ben and see him there, victorious and happy, and going, "You're right, Dad, you're right," you know, that's what I want to look at, not this lump of clay in the casket. And, you know, am I going to miss him? When I think about missing him, when I think about, and you tear up because you miss somebody and you think, I'm not going to hear him play the guitar anymore, or I'll hear a song, and I go, and I'm sad about that. Well, I can focus on how sad I am about that, which is natural and human, or I can focus on how much joy we're going to have forever because this happened the way it did. It's all perspective. Happiness is a decision. It's all perspective. And some of the people who have gone through some of the worst possible things, Joni Erickson Tada and Christopher Reeve and other people who have had some of the worst kind of physical kind of problems you can have demonstrated that with the right perspective, you can actually turn the lemons into lemonade. That you can actually... Christopher Reeve, and I don't know that he has any kind of Christian commitment. I'm not saying he did, but he certainly was far more effective as a role model for people. He gained far more fame or respect. Thank you, or credibility because of how he responded to his difficulty than he would have if he had just quit. If he had just kept being an actor with a great bod, he would have just been another actor with a great bod. But as it were, he turns into some sort of extraordinarily inspirational person who's changes the lives of many people. So we're not looking at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The facts are temporal. Don't confuse me with the facts. The facts are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So this is pretty clear, isn't it? What he is saying to us is that we need to exchange the temporal data and all of its implications for the eternal potential, for the eternal value that we win. And, I tell people all the time, do it or don't. Do it or don't. I mean, there's nobody forcing you. You can, if you want to sit down and enjoy your pity party, enjoy it. Have a good time at it. But if, on the other hand, you'd rather learn how to soar with the Lord in the midst of the difficulty and to create and build for yourself this great crown of glory, this weight of glory, this eternal weight of glory, then use this opportunity for that. That's what its best use is. Yes, ma'am.
One thing I'll forever be grateful to Alan Hunt, one of his sermons, right after everything had fallen apart with us and Michael and he'd gone, his brother Tripp, and we didn't know where he was, and
yeah.
It was the rehab and all that junk.
Yeah.
He made a comment one Sunday, and it has always stayed with me. You can choose to become better or bitter.
Bitter, yeah.
And that one just resonated with me.
Yeah.
You can be better or bitter, and it's your perspective of what you choose
to do with
whatever he's put in your path and how you handle it.
Yes.
And I'll just never forget that. And it was the first Sunday we had gone together to church after all of that.
Yeah.
And we just went, Is he talking to us?
Yeah,
what today?
Yeah. Well, and you know, and that's Alan's like all of us. He stands in the pulpit and God speaks to him.
Right.
And it says not so much about Alan, it says a whole lot about God. And yeah. Alan would tell you that himself.
Well, it was the timing in it, but it's yeah. what we needed.
Well, you know, he probably said he probably his message probably had 60 sentences in it,
yeah.
and that one was for you.
Right.
You know,
right.
but there was another whole group of people there who were hearing sentence number 12.
Yeah.
What verse is it that says, "And Jesus went on down the road"? I remember reading that somewhere.
Jesus went
it's
on
like
down the road.
Something was going on, and I just loved it. And Jesus went on down the road. In other words, it's temporal. Whatever. That situation was.
I don't know. You know, I'm sure that's a. I'm sure that's a paraphrase.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, that's a paraphrase. I know what you mean by move on down the road, but it doesn't come to mind right now. I'm not saying it's not there. I just
I'll have research.
Yeah. But there yeah. is the scripture about like not letting a root of bitterness
absolutely
get in your heart.
Yeah, said so by it. Man, some people have been made ill, and some have died. Some have been destroyed. By that root of bitterness,
mm-hmm.
and
such a good word, though. I share that sometime about
better or bitter.
Better or bitter. It's really
yep.
You know you.
The only difference is the letter I.
Oh, that's good.
Is what?
The letter I.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
A good margin.
Yeah, that is good. That's good. You know, the people who come forward and forgive the rapist. And the paper and people are going, what is wrong with those people? You know, I mean, what is wrong with those people? Those people know things. The scripture says in Hebrews 11 that there were a great number of people in the Old Testament who did not receive what was promised to them in this lifetime. That their faith was not rewarded in this lifetime. It was not rewarded until later in eternity. So there's this whole list of people who got what they prayed for in this lifetime. Women receive their men back from war. Yeah, you know, people receive their dead back from the dead. You know, by faith this Abraham, by faith this Sarah, whatever. But then it goes on in about verse 32, and it says, or 26, whatever, it says, and then there were these people who did not receive what was promised in this lifetime. In other words, they're God's... Here, I'll have to find it for you. So, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, etc., etc. He's talking about all these people who believed God and God met them at their point there.
39, yet none of them received what had been promised.
Yeah. Well, in verse, actually, as far up as verse 13, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed from a distance, having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So, in this part of the text, he's saying, there are people, you know, like for instance, Abraham was promised that his offspring would be like the stars of the sky, but that didn't happen in his lifetime. You know, some of what he got this time, it's whatever. For those who say such things, make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own, something different than where they are. They're on a journey. If indeed they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have the opportunity to return. But they didn't. They're moving on down the road, so to speak. But it is as they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. So these people are looking for a better kingdom than the one that's here. And they're functioning in such a way that what they do here is designed to improve their self there. Therefore, God is not to be ashamed to call their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Then he goes on about the more people by faith this, by faith that, and by faith this, whatever. And then it says, then it talks about verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order they might obtain a better resurrection. So some people prayed and God saved them from death. Some people prayed and God did not save them from death because they wanted a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking, scourging, yes, all chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went out in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. It says, it's a little parenthetical remark. Men and women of whom the world was not worthy. Because these people said, I don't want the reward that's here. I want the reward that is in God. And God said, these people, I love these people. Because they value what's in God, not what's in the world. And he says, the world's not worthy of these people. These people are far better creatures than the world deserves. That's what he says. Men and women of whom the world is not worthy, because they were willing to be ill-treated. We're told, for instance, that Moses chose to live as a slave among the people of God rather than enjoy this season, sin for a season in the courts of Pharaoh. That he opted to identify with his people as opposed to continue to live on, you know, in sin and enjoy whatever. These people were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All of these having gained approval through their faith. God approved of them. I want to be God's friend. God approved of them because they said, I can see the city that I want. That's the city that's there. The city that's here, I don't care about this city. I care about that city. I don't care about this kingdom. I care about that kingdom. I don't care about this life. I care about that life. You know, and I'll function in this life and whatever, but my treasure's in that life. I'm going to invest in that life. So all of these, and gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God provided something better for us. So apart from us, they should be not made perfect. So Paul's talking about affliction here in this whole section, and he's, yes, son?
Yeah, I wonder if I could share something. I'm finishing up this study by Jennifer Rothschild on walking by faith, and today we were talking about Moses, because he's in that list of, in Hebrews 11, and talked about how God took him up on Mount Nebo, and he got to see all the places that the Israelites would go to, but he himself didn't get to step foot there. You know, God took him. He died right after that. But then she pointed out later on in Jesus' ministry, you know, when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was it but Elijah and Moses?
Right.
Moses actually got to step foot in the promised land at that time and see him face to face. It was really cool.
Yeah.
How he waited on one side and got to see that. I thought that was neat.
Yeah.
He rewards his people.
So we are not discouraged that our outer man is decaying and diminishing. We're not discouraged that our human plans are decaying and diminishing. We're not discouraged that because we're following Jesus, it's going to cost us. We're not discouraged that there's a price to pay for walking with God because our inner man is being renewed day by day. I think that the typical taunt of the devil and the world is to say, you're giving up all this good sex, and for what? You're just going to die and you know, and there'd be nothing. I mean, you could be having a lot of sex, you have a lot of pleasure, you could have a lot of drugs, you could do this, you could do that, you could live the high life, but, you know, and I mean illicit sex, but, you know, you could all of that, and then you're going to die and become a piece of dirt, you know, whatever. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the Epicurean philosophy. And what God is saying is these people have the vision to see what's on the other side. And they think that the glory with the Lord is far better than all the things that Satan offers, all the things that the world offers. So we see our inner man being renewed day by day, and so we're not discouraged by our outer man decaying and diminishing. As the outer man diminishes, the inner man grows and takes over. So any momentary light affliction you might be suffering is producing an eternal weight of glory or reward beyond comparison. We do not focus on that which is visible and tangible. We focus on the invisible spiritual benefits in the affliction. The visible, tangible things are temporal. The spiritual rewards are eternal. We focus on our eternal rewards, not our temporal trouble. Now here Paul lists some of his momentary light afflictions. If Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. These are the normal kinds of things that were part of his life, where he was constantly having to deal with this stuff. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. There's been many nights that I was not able to sleep because I was ministering to people who were hurting or whatever. Or maybe just walking all night in order to get somewhere for the sunrise service or whatever. And hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure upon me of my concern for all the churches. I'm sitting here going, you know, Philippians is doing this, the guys in Ephesus are doing that, and there's people over in Galatians telling them they need to be circumcised. I mean, you know, I can't be every place at one time. He said, there's all of this. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So I have strapped on every bum's burdens, and I've made them my own. And he says, so he's saying, these momentary light afflictions, he said, I consider as nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that's being produced in me for all eternity and beyond all comparison. I consider, another place he said, I consider these momentary light afflictions. Yeah, well, that's the scripture I just read. Compare them to the surpassing glory of whatever's going on. So we have Paul. Paul is a man of great stature and great fame, and we think very highly of him, whatever. But what we need to see about Paul is that Paul lived a difficult life. And when we think about Paul, I mean, we might think, for instance, about Mother Teresa and her going out in the streets and, you know, scooping up all these, you know, lepers and taking them back there and, you know, whatever, and kind of waving her hands over them and then go collecting Nobel Peace Prize. But that's not what it's really like. What it's really like is laying in a gutter full of manure and everything else and picking somebody up who's rotting away, and the maggots from their stumps are coming out on her clothing and on her hands, and they smell really awful. And she is saying to this person, God loves you. God cares for you. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to clean you up, and I'm going to show you some kindness. You know, and the person's vomiting everywhere and whatever. And so she's picking this person up, or she's having people pick them up, and she's taking them back, and she's bathing them, and for the first time in how long? We were talking about washing feet. Somebody was talking about washing feet. You know, you're talking about the homeless feet. You know, I don't know if you've ever picked up a pair of feet from somebody who bathes them all the time. You know, feet can be pretty testy sometimes, you know. You take somebody who doesn't bother to bathe them for a long period of time, and it can be a mess. So it's easy to sort of think of these guys, Paul, Mother Teresa, and whoever. You know, you say, okay, Kitty goes and feeds the homeless every week. Well, that's nice. That sounds good. Sounds like she just jumps in her Cadillac and walks down there and just goes poof, and all the stuff comes out of the back of the car, whatever. But there's work to get it together. You got to go chase this down. You got to do that. And you got to find volunteers to help you. You got to do that. You got to go down there and you got to take it. And people are crawling around, and there's always that crazy person in there who's acting bizarre. And, you know, okay. It's
we're still drunk from the night before.
Or still drunk, yeah, yeah. Or so the point is that it's like, and you know, do they say thank you? Well, some do. Others go, this sandwich sucks. Have you got anything better? You know, it's like,
exactly.
You eat this.
Afraid
of that. Yeah, that's right.
You put it in the wrong spot on the plate. I get that.
Oh, and they don't want their food touching. So I'm like, no, what?
I'll never forget a friend of mine who died of liver cancer. And she died a pretty long death. And I remember she said after she'd been sick for a good long while and in such pain and misery. And she said that people who came to see her, even her really close friends, they didn't want to touch her. And she loved it when you would come in and hug her. Just she didn't even have sores. Because she had cancer.
Yeah, yeah.
And of course, there were some people who just couldn't go to see her.
Yeah.
And I was like,
they can't look upon it. Yeah.
Yeah, they just can't look at it. And then there are other people who go in and they don't want to touch it. But just to go in and hug somebody is.
Oh, yeah, that's such a ministry.
I had a friend over in Country Club of the South, Chuck Belcher, and he had throat cancer. And he had surgery, radiation, chemo. None of it worked. So they put in a feeding tube, and they had a thing down his throat. And I would go visit him, and anybody who went and visited him, you know, Chuck was a clean man. He took a shower, but he was rotting from the inside.
Yeah.
And so what was happening is that he would be talking, and all of a sudden, this huge snot pus stuff would come out of his throat, and he'd have to grab. He had paper towels right beside it. He'd have to grab it up and do this, and he was embarrassed. And he'd start coughing, and it would come out, and he smelled bad.
Yeah.
For the last months that he was there, he smelled bad every day. It was like, and the guy took showers. He was a very clean human being, but when you're rotting on the inside and it's coming out of you, you know, he smelled bad to himself. You know, what he would talk about from time to time. And but you know what? He did love it when I hugged him.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, I mean, it's just for what that's worth. So
anyway, the part of what Paul's saying here, and we'll wrap up, we got 5 minutes, we're kind of ending it up a good place, but what Paul is saying here to us is that difficulties come in our lives, whether we're with God or not with God, they come. And how we deal with these difficulties, how we perceive them, makes a huge difference in what our life is like and what our afterlife is like. And what he's saying is that you can find joy in the midst of your difficulties if your perspective is right. If you have a relationship with God who is able to redeem these things. If you have a relationship with God you can call on, who is able to lift you up in the midst of these things. And that can all turn into a great weight of eternal glory for you. Or on the other hand, if you have not God and whatever, then all this misery is just going to own you. And then at the end, it's just going to get bad again. So what he's trying to say is that we need to think of our difficulties, momentary light afflictions, which are creating in us the surpassing glory, a weight of glory for eternity. We need to thank God, praise God in the midst of it. We need to trust God in the midst of our difficulties. We need to believe that God can redeem anything. It's all about perspective. It's all about understanding there is a God in heaven, and that God will, it will be with us, and He'll deliver us in the furnace if He can't deliver us out from the furnace. Paul is saying that these people who are accusing him of being a phony because his life is not full of good stuff. People who are saying if he was a real man of God, he would be having good circumstances all the time, you know. That's the faith gospel, you know. He said those people, just they don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. Comments?
You were talking about, you know, we were talking about bitter or better, and you can see sometimes people that just get bitter and they're just being nasty and cursing and just very self-focused. And there was one of the Psalms about, David was talking about, you know, let their cursing be wrapped around them like a coat, you know, type thing. Because it does, they just turn inward. And it's just like it soaks into their bones, and then it affects their physical health.
Yeah.
Not only their spiritual health, but lots of...
Yeah, bitterness and all of that negativity and everything, it's almost like a serpent that wraps around you like a constrictor, and it gets tighter and tighter and tighter until, you know, people want to off themselves. They want to get out of here. Whereas if we wind up with praise, you know, or worshiping God or trusting God and, you know, and the process of doing that is an exercise. You know, it's like when you're... I mean, I literally had to... I mean, this is 94, was when this diaphragm was paralyzed. And I didn't sleep for almost 8 weeks with any kind of sleep at all, because I would have to kneel up in the bed, and when I would fall asleep, and after a while I would fall over and choke.
And it took them that long to diagnose what it was. And, of course, at that time, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a long time. And so, you know, after I'm getting to a place where I realize this is not some sort of temporary thing that's going to pass. This is not like a rash, you know. This is not the flu. This is a new natural, a new normal. This is a new way that life is going to be for me. Then I realized that I had to find God in it. I had to find God in it, because otherwise what was going to happen is I was going to have two lives. I was going to have the church life and the real life. And you can't have two lives. I mean, you try, but you can't. And I had to realize that I was not qualified to say that God was good if I couldn't find a good God in the middle of my situation. And so I began to seek Him, find Him there. And I've been taught already, Nancy and I, because we were fortunate to grow up in a church that had good teaching. We had taught already to praise and trust God in the midst of difficulty. We'd already been through that, a lot of that. But this was very specific, and it wasn't like just automatic. I had to find it. And I walk in pace. You know, okay, I'm talking to the Lord. You know, I'm going like this and whatever, and I'm doing this, and I'm praising God. And I'm going, you know, God, you got to help me here, and you know, whatever. And that's me. That's just, you know, I can't sit still. I used to gather my family around whenever we would have an issue in the family, and sit on the couch, and I would just walk up and down, and I would preach, and I would pray, and I would talk about this, and I'd talk about that, and whatever. And, you know, they'd all be sitting there going, you know, but you know what? It worked. It worked. So, comments? All righty. Somebody pray us out.